Good morning. It's good to be with you today. Ronnie is under the weather, and so we're going to look this morning at God's Word. You know, we're living in what seem to be murky and gray times, confused times. Right is wrong, wrong is right, and there's all these things going on, and aren't you thankful that we have God's Word that will brighten it and give us clarity? Guys, are we okay back there? I need to look at that. I'm getting a little nervous. So we're going to look at God's Word this morning and kind of give us a game plan, if you will, on how do we live in the times that we're in? What does it look like for us individually and us as a church? So if you got your Bibles this morning, I want you to open to Matthew chapter 24. I'm just joking. I did volunteer to finish Matthew 24 and never heard back from Ronnie, so. We're going to be in the book of Colossians this morning, Colossians chapter 3. Paul was writing this letter from prison, and it's primarily a letter that is a warning. It warns against heresy, it warns against a theology that opposes the gospel, very much like what we would be living in today. And yet in this little letter that he wrote as he was awaiting trial, we see great passages. Verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1 is probably the greatest section of the New Testament explaining Christ. And in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1 and 21 through 22, we have just an incredible description of salvation. In chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, we get a picture of the purpose of the church. And so God has laid these things out for us in this book, and then we get into chapter 2 and have all these great warnings he's given about how to view the things that they were encountering. And then we get to chapter 3, where Paul gets to be the most active set of commands on what he wanted those followers of Christ in this church, what he wanted them to spend their time on, what he wanted them to spend their thoughts on, and how that would be the way that they would fight everything that was coming against them. And so that's what we're going to look at today, is how do we live as the church in the midst of the world and stay faithful to the scripture. And we're going to look at several things that he shows us in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 17. You follow along as I read. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and in these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and Christ is in all. So put on them as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today, and Just as we had our time of prayer, we know that there are just so many things that are going on in our world and in our individual lives, Father. So this morning we are asking that your Spirit would come and he would work and he would teach us and open our hearts and minds to know you, to grow in your word. Father, would you work in the areas of our lives that are just needing you so badly? Father, we come this morning and we know the right things to say and we know the right things to act like we are doing, but Father, we also know that there are real struggles, and so we ask for help, coming as needy and begging people for more of your grace and more of your mercy and more of just you in our lives. So Lord, we ask for your word to come in power this morning, to equip us, to grow us, Father, to make us more and more like you. And we pray that not only for ourselves, Father, but we pray for each and every one of us in here today as the body of Christ of Trinity Baptist Church. Father, that you would do this work in us to make us more and more useful for your kingdom and your glory. We trust you, we love you, and we know that you can do each and everything that we've asked because of Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. What we're going to walk through this morning is not so much a to-do list. I know some of you like those. I love those. And if you come tonight, I'm going to give you a really long one. But these are practices, right? And I know you say, well, what's really the difference? And maybe there's not on some level. But these are just things that God has provided. These are means, if you will, means of grace to us, that if we will take these and do them and appropriate them in our lives, then we will experience God and the fullness of our faith and our Christianity in a way that he would have for us. And so I'm going to show you five or six things from this text this morning. I want to make just a couple of caveats before we get going. The first is, these are commands, right? Each and every one of these things that we're going to see in this passage is a command that God has given us. The problem is that we have taken too many of God's commands and made them suggestions and made them options. And then we would say, well, we're not really experiencing Christ the way that we would like to. And so what I'm going to try to lay out there today is, if you want to experience Christ, if you want to know God, if we want to walk with him in the fullness of what he has offered us and described to us, he's given us the way and the means to experience that. The first one we're going to see is in verse 1, and that is that we are to seek the things that are above. Seeking has to do with striving. It has to do with desire. And so a lot of these commands that we're going to be dealing with today, I want to make sure that we understand that this is not God's way of saying that I've provided this for you and now you have to work to earn it. But what he has done is say, listen, I've provided all that you need for life and for godliness, but it is not a passive giving. In other words, he's given us everything that we need, but he is asking and desiring and wanting and even commanding a response from you and me.
That's right.
God is saying, here it is, it's available, all of it to you, but you do have to step in faith and come and get it and appropriate it and realize it. And the first one is, we have to ask ourselves, what are we seeking after? For so many people, Christianity becomes something that God does for us. We believe in it, we trust it, we agree with it, and then we continue to live the way that we've been living. And thinking that the fullness of salvation happens when we die or when we go to be with the Lord. But that's not the picture of the New Testament. The New Testament pictures that God comes into our life in an overwhelming, supernatural way, and at the second of conversion, everything changes, and eternity starts at that instant, and we are walking in a relationship with Jesus Christ from that second for all of eternity. And then the question becomes, so what kind of relationship am I going to walk in? And the scripture is clear that if we seek the things below, if we do not seek the things above, then we are missing out on what God has for us. Calvin would write on this passage and says that we seek those things which are above when our hearts and our spirits are truly sojourners in this world and we are not bound to it. Does that describe us very well? That I'm a sojourner in this world, that my heart and my spirit are not bound to the things of this world? What Paul's giving us here is a call to seek those things that are associated with Christ. Kent Hughes in his commentary said, these things are not material, but rather they have to do with Christ's rule, his character, his presence, and his joy. These are great questions for us to think about as we walk through this. Am I seeking the things that are connected with Christ's presence? Do I desire to have more of his character, more of his rule, and more of his joy in my life? One of our problems is that we are often very much divided seekers. We do want God, and we do want our stuff. Right? We want spiritual things, and we want earthly things. We want the things that are his and what he has for us, and we want our things, my stuff, the things that bring me joy, that I've decided to bring me joy. And so because of that, and God knowing that, he didn't just leave us at the seek the things above, but he gives us a second one in verse 2, and notice this, it's the command that we are to set our mind on things above. You may say, well, I think this is just kind of a restatement of what he just gave us, but it's really not. The seeking has to do with our desires. The setting our mind has to do with our will. And we have to work hard sometimes that we are not weak-willed. You'll notice that everything that we're going to go through in this passage, all of these commands that are given are incredibly active. They're incredibly intentional. There's not a single passive command that's given in this deal. You want to walk with God? Seek the things above. You want to know God better? Set your mind on the things above. And we could just go down the list. Curtis Vaughn says that seeking the things above is descriptive of the aim of the Christian, the practical pursuit of the Christian life. Setting the mind on things above refers more to our inner disposition, our inclination that we have given ourselves. This is what I want, and this is what I will pursue. So what does it look like? Let me give you a handful of things when you combine these two. What does it look like? The first is, are we thinking spiritually? In other words, it's kind of a lordship question. When we're making decisions, how do we frame that? Do we bring it back to, is this what God wants or is this what I want? It's seeing everything under the banner of the spiritual life. We don't compartmentalize the Christian life. We aren't Christians on Sundays and then handle our work one way and handle parenting another way. But all the way down, I mean, when we get to verse 17, Paul's going to culminate this section and say, listen, whatever it is that you are doing, do it for the glory of God. Which tells us that every single thing can be done for the glory of God. But it also can tell us every single thing can be done in a way that does not bring God glory and honor. So we have to think spiritually. Secondly, we have to see everything in light of eternity. In other words, we're not just about the here and now. We're not just about immediate decisions. We're not just about this life and this life only. But when you and I, when Christ comes into our life, that recognition of eternity comes to light. And so everything we do now has eternal significance and meaning. Spiritual conversations, spiritual study, these types of things. All of it has to do with eternity. Number three. Guys, I'm about to rip this mic off. I may have to. All right, I'm back on. Is that any better?
So far?
Because they're flashing signs that I can't move, and that just makes me want to move a whole lot. So, I mean, I'm not doing too good up here. I have no idea where we are. All right. We have to see everything through eternity. The third one is that we don't regard people according to the flesh. When Lewis told us that we no longer see people as mere mortals, we got to take that to heart. To Set our minds on the things above means that we're looking at people and we're thinking of them in a spiritual way. What do they need spiritually? Where do they stand spiritually? Where is their relationship with Christ? All of these things. That person that we have casual contact with, the person that we just see in passing, the person at the mall, the grocery store, the gas station, all of those are people created in the image of God. And then fourth, we say we pursue the things of God. Listen, there's a couple of principles that are going to drive what we talk about today. The first one is that belief drives behavior, right? Belief drives behavior. So before Paul starts talking about putting off this and putting on this and doing all these things, notice where he starts. Seek these things and set your mind on these things. Belief is going to drive behavior. But the second principle that works on this is that you and I are going to become like what we pursue. If you dabble with your Christianity, if you pursue a little bit of your Christianity, if you will give God your Sunday a pursuit of spiritual things and the world Monday through Saturday, you will become what you pursue. So the call for seeking and the call for setting our minds is a call for us to be pursuing God in the spiritual all the time. Amen. We compare this with earthly thinking. Earthly thinking, living in the moment, says that we're going to live for small things, that we're going to be short-sighted, that we're going to have the wrong goals, that we're going to have the wrong priorities. And this doesn't mean necessarily bad things. I think this is one of the biggest problems as we walk with God sometimes, is that we hear something like this and we begin to compare ourselves and say, I don't do as bad as so-and-so, or I'm not as bad as I could be, or this, I struggle here, but you know, it's really not that, and that none of that matters. None of those things are the right questions or the right measuring stick to any of this. The question is, am I pursuing Christ? Am I like Jesus? Is my life being changed by the Holy Spirit working through His Word and through His people in my life? It doesn't matter how you compare to the person sitting next to you. They need to pursue Christ better. That's not our standard. If your priorities and values and goals, the way you manage your money, the way you spend your money, the way you use your free time and spend your free time, the way that you consume media and entertainment, if it looks like everyone else in the culture around you, guys, we're not doing it right. And this is one of the hardest spiritual disciplines that we can incorporate into our lives, is are we going to seek the right things and set our mind on the right things, or are we going to have the practices that we know we're supposed to have, but with a mindset that is still seeking after the world. He goes on in these next couple of verses here to give us kind of the why and the how. How do we do this? Why do we need to? And notice, I'm going to give you three of these very quickly. The first one is, notice, it's because we have been raised with Christ. Notice he starts this off with, if you have been raised. Your Bible may translate that, since you have been raised. But the idea of asking it and asking the question of if has the idea like, if you've been raised and you have been, then you will do this. Seeking after God, setting our mind on the things of God, according to Paul in the scripture, is the right response to someone who has been raised with Jesus. It's a description of our being saved. Raised equals new life. It's telling us that we have an ability that we didn't once have, to know God and be able to pursue Him. So much of the New Testament could simply be summarized just with this one statement. Live outwardly what God's already done for you inwardly. To live outwardly, to live out what God has already done on the inside by changing us and saving us and making us like Christ, now we live that out. But to do that, we have to seek and we have to set our minds. Not only have we been raised with Christ, but look at verse 3. He says, you have died. What we're going to see working through this passage is actually a lot of crucifixion language. He says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Here's one of the greatest recognitions you and I have to have if we're going to walk with God. It's not my life anymore. It's not my life anymore. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Right? And here's the next phrase that's so important. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I who live. Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, do you not know that you have been bought? That you are not your own? My life is dead. The minute I say, Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I'm giving you my sin. I want your righteousness. I want eternity with you. He says, great, but he says, give me that life. And for too many of us, the salvation that we take says, no, I want to hold on to some of this, but give me what you want to give me. And that's not biblical salvation. That's not the transformation that he says takes place. He says, you have died. But notice the third reason in verse 4 that we are to set our mind and to seek after him. It's that we will appear with him in glory. Look at this phrase. He says, when Christ, who is your life. Kurt Bond says on this that Christ is called our life because he is quite literally the essence of our life. It is he who gives life and works in it by his abiding presence with us. I think this is one of the hardest questions through this passage that we could ask ourselves, and it's a simple question of this, but is Christ truly and really my life? If we can't say yes to that, there's no lordship in our lives. If we're still the source of our lives, and yet we give God these things, if we're still holding on to parts of our life, guys, that's not what he's calling us to. Bonhoeffer would describe it that when Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die so he can give us real life. It is such a description of our flesh that we have new life offered to us and we still want to hang on to some of the old. And yes, we're going to see as we work through this passage, Jesus is going to say, don't keep any of that. That's what I died for. And you and I shouldn't want to hang on to anything that put Jesus on a cross. So we have to set our minds. We have to seek the things that are above. But third, in verses 5 through 10, we're called to crucify the flesh. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore. In other words, because you've been raised, because you've died, because your life is hidden with Christ, because you're going to be with him in his appearing, therefore, put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's crucifixion language. It's very similar to what Jesus would say in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and following. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him take up his cross. Right? You have to die. We have to deny ourselves and die. I love this quote by Curtis Vaughn on this. He says, this passage suggests that we are not merely to suppress or try to control evil, whether they be acts or attitudes, but we are to strive, and I love this phrase, to wipe them out. The toleration of in the life of the believer for individual sinfulness and wickedness and evil is to be zero. And if you're saying here as we walk through this, Ryan, that's impossible, everything that we're talking about is impossible. Every single bit of it. And that's why God had to do it. Salvation for you and I is impossible. Right. Holiness on our own, impossible. Saying no to our flesh apart from God's Spirit, impossible. But the thing is, he's given us all those things to make it very possible. Amen. And so he says, wipe them out, crucify them, put them to death. They have no place in the life of the new man created by the work of Jesus' salvation in our life. And then he gives a list. Look at this list starting in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. He says all of these are idolatry. This isn't an exhaustive list, but he's giving some examples of these things. Sexual immorality includes every kind of sexual sin. Guys, let's ask the right questions. When we're dealing with these issues, whether it's the sexual immorality, the impurities, the evil desires, all these things, none of these things are dealt with rightly by saying, how much can I do? Is this really wrong? Or these types of things. It is, does this please Jesus? And did Jesus die because of this? And if it is, kill it. Crucify it. Have no patience with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he begins to explain in the context of church discipline the concept of just what a little bit of leaven will do. And guys, that's exactly how sin works in our life. And here's the thing about sin that we don't give it nearly enough credit for. You and I can't control it. That once it gets in, it makes itself at home so quickly. And that's why he includes these big categories. Sexual immorality, that means every kind of sexual sin. And yes, that absolutely includes pornography. And guys, if you're struggling with it, declare war on it.
Right.
A little bit of leaven in there, it'll destroy a family, it will destroy a marriage, it'll destroy your walk with God.
That's right.
Impurity, this is any kind of uncleanness in our thoughts or our speech. We start comparing ourselves to others, this is where the struggle comes in. But you can have someone who has all the same passion and desire to gossip as the person who's struggling with pornography. And that gossip needs to go on a cross and be killed too.
That's right.
Passion here is describing uncontrolled desires. Other places it's translated lust. Evil desires is the longing in our hearts for wickedness. And Paul refers to the entire list as idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because these are all things that we put our trust and our hope in. They're things that we turn to because they satisfy us and they meet needs that we've allowed them to meet in our lives. So when we ought to be going to the Lord, we turn to one of these instead. When we ought to go to Christ for our joy, we go to one of these instead. When we need to escape, or when we need to do this, or when we need to do that, Christ is saying, come to me. And we turn to these things, which makes them idols in our lives. And look at this in verses 6 and 7. You want to know the reason why he's so emphatic? Why he says, don't just try to control them. Don't just try to keep them hidden. Don't make them very private. You know, they'll be okay. Everyone does this. Everyone struggles. That's not the message. And look at verse 6. On account of these, talking about the list that he just went through, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. There's no room in the life of the new man created in the image and being conformed to the image of Christ that says, I'm going to tolerate, that I'm going to practice, that I'm going to justify, allow, share with others, anything, something that is bringing about the wrath of God. But look, he goes further in verse 7. In these, again talking about the list, you too once walked when you were living in them. And so he's making this very clear line of demarcation. If you've been raised, you don't walk in these anymore. If you have not been raised with Christ, that's how you walked. And that's exactly what we would expect. But he says the life of the believer looks different. And just in case you're worried, man, this is like really heavy, really legalistic, right? You know, I think sometimes we have to fight everything within us that anytime we're corrected to call it legalism. Holiness isn't legalism. Holiness is worship. Holiness says, God, I recognize what you've done in my life, and I want to live according to what you've done. If you think that you're getting more favor from God because you're doing that, well, that's a problem. That's not what the scripture teaches. But the scripture does teach, hey, if you're going to believe in me and the power of what I've done in your life demonstrated in the power of my resurrection, then your life will change and your life can change. And I'm not giving you my word and my spirit to live within you for you to stay the same. It's a terrible testimony of the gospel for someone to say, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to stay exactly the same. That doesn't look like gospel power. We're not changing for us. We're not changing for others. We're changing because this is what happens when we're born again. We are made new. And we still have a flesh that's fighting against that newness. But we should strive in response to set our minds and to seek after and to put to death. Verse 8, look at this. He says, put them away. Put them all away, he says. And he gives us another list. Anger, malice, wrath, slander, obscene talk, lying. Everything that's a part of the old self, identity and practice, put it all away. It's the image of changing clothes. Kent Hughes says we are to divest ourselves of sin. Just as one might strip off of himself a filthy garment. And here's the interesting thing, and I just want to point this out as we move forward in the text. It's one of the places where our English Bibles, we struggle with this. But everywhere that you've seen the word you or your in this passage, every single one of them is plural. Right? This is not Paul giving individual instruction to an individual believer in the church here, right? This is instruction given to the church for how they are to change as believers and followers of Christ. And then notice this list, right? Did you look at it? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, all of these things, lying to one another. You know what? These are all things that we do against one another. So now he's saying, yes, we're to seek our minds, set our minds on the things above. We're to seek the things that are above. We're to crucify the old flesh, its practices, its identity, all of these things. But listen, the way that it's going to be demonstrated that we've done these things is that you and I, in the body of Christ, as we join together, we are going to treat each other in a way that looks totally different than how the world treats each other. Get rid of the malice. Get rid of the anger. Get rid of the lying. Get rid of the lack of forgiveness. Are you going to get hurt? Absolutely. I'm going to get hurt. Are we going to say things that we shouldn't say? Absolutely. We are still fighting a flesh. And he says, when we do this, we're going to strive to not do that and then handle it rightly when it does happen. The old man is characterized by selfishness. The new man is characterized by following after Christ and putting to death these things. These are all relational sins. This passage isn't written to pastors or elders or church leaders. This is a body passage. As a body, seek the things that are above. As a body, we are to set our mind on the things above. As a body, we are to crucify the flesh, to put all of it away. And as we'll see coming up here in verse 9 and following, as a body, we are to put on the new self. It's a two-part process. Kill the old, crucify the old, put on the new. And this is in verses 10 through 17. The new self is a new way of life, and it's made possible only by salvation. Because God loved us, because Jesus died for us, because His Spirit dwells within us, we can crucify the old, we can put on the new. This is the provision that God has given for us, that He has appropriated for us. The idea here is that our conduct and our way of life would match what God's done for us. And look at verse 10. You say, well, how do we do this? And having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Renewed by knowledge or with knowledge after the image of our creator. And this is the part where the rub comes in sometimes, because there's zero shortcuts in walking with Jesus. There's no quick fix. There's no easy solution. It's not supposed to be hard in the sense of laborious, but it does require us to respond to what God's given. And primarily that is that we let Scripture overfill and overflow our lives. You want to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Immerse yourself in God's Word. You want to put on the new man and walk in what God has already done for you on the outside? Immerse yourself in God's Word. You want to set your mind on the things above? How are we going to do that? Fill your mind with God's Word. You want to seek after the things that God has for us? That's right. It all comes back to the Scripture.
Amen.
Ronnie's going to speak next Sunday and address the revival in Asbury. And there's lots of takes on it, and there's lots of these things, and people have different opinions. But let me just say one thing quickly about it. And I hope it's real, and I hope it spreads like fire, and I hope all kinds of great things happen from it. But listen, we will cry out for one of those while our Bible sits unopened right next to us. You want to meet with God in a powerful way? Meet with God in a powerful way. It's there all the time. And then if He chooses to do something above and beyond, praise God. But there's no real lasting revival apart from the Scripture.
That's right.
There's no change apart from God's Word. Which is why, as we'll see in a minute, we ought to read it, we ought to study it, we ought to sing it, we ought to think it. It ought to just infiltrate and penetrate every single part of our life. Romans tells us in 12:2 that it transforms us. Chapter 8:29 tells us it's the Word that conforms us to the image of Jesus. And notice what it says here. This renewal of the new man is totally unique. It transcends racial lines. There's no Jew or Greek. It transcends religious. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. It transcends culture. There's no barbarian or Scythian. It transcends social, the slave and the free. All of it is new because Christ is all, and that is who we're being made into His image. Look at these new clothes that we're supposed to put on. He describes them. Again, this is one of the ways that we know that this is a plurality passage, meaning that it's to the body. Look at verse 12. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You realize that those are descriptions. Chosen, holy, and beloved that were used to describe Israel as the people of God. And he's saying, this is who you are now. And because that's who you are, all of you, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint, forgiving each other. And above all, put on love. Again, did you notice? Did you notice the characteristic there of the new clothes? They match the list that we just looked at. These are all character qualities that happen with one another. Be patient with one another. You realize what the command to be patient with one another implies? It's a meaningless command unless someone is going to totally annoy you. Right? Bear with one another. Did you figure out what that's about? Be forgiving just as Christ forgave you implies, guys, hurt and being wronged. You're going to try to go through life living relationships in such a way that you never get hurt or you're never wronged. You might be able to pull it off in the emptiest, loneliest life that you can imagine. And it won't look anything like what the Bible describes about New Testament body life together. But God's Word is so powerful. God's Word is so intuitive that He knows what's going to happen. And so He puts provisions in there for it to be made right when it does happen. We're going to be together, we're going to do these things, and sometimes we're going to get out of step with one another, so let's take care of it, right? The new life is characterized by changed lives, and those changed lives will most obviously demonstrate themselves in changed relationships, and especially within the body of Christ, which is why Jesus would tell us, my disciples, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. Again, Curtis Vaughn says, referring to this, because at the end he kind of sums it all up and says, above all these, put on love. It binds everything together. Vaughn says, in light of the clothing metaphor, we are to put love on top, over everything. The example that he gives is, he says there's two ways to look at it. Maybe it's like a coat that it covers everything else. But he said probably more accurately, it's more like a belt. Everything is hung together. Everything is fit together. Everything is tied together by this belt of love that we put on relationally as we live with one another. But I got a couple more as we go through this really quickly. Look at verse 15. The new man is to be ruled by the peace of Christ. We're to be peaceful people. We're at peace with God the second Jesus comes into our life. But that peace that we have with God isn't supposed to stay vertical. It works itself out in its relationships. God's people are to be ruled by peace. We're to live in peace with one another. It doesn't mean that we're weak. It doesn't mean any of these things, but it does mean that there are things more important than getting my way all the time. Am I willing to die to self? Am I willing to defer to others? Am I willing to say, well, I didn't like how that worked out, but for the good of the body and everyone else, I will let peace rule? It's the mark of the new man. It's a mark of being, crucifying the old and putting on the new. Number six, but we're also to let God's word fill our lives. Verse 16. He describes it as richly. It's the word that would mean abundantly or overflowing. Hugh says it's so deeply implanted and so much of it that it should control everything about us. Guys, here's just a way to remember this. If there's little word in our life, there will be little change in our life. The single greatest indicator of someone's walk with God is if they're spending regular time with God. Every day, regularly, as often as we can, unhurried, making it a priority, reading God's word and letting God speak to us and change us. Tim Challies writes this, and I'll close with this. He says, there are many Christians who do not grow spiritually precisely because they go unnourished. They hope for life and health. They even hope to thrive and to bloom beautifully. But they cannot because they will not avail themselves of the means that God provides. They do not pore over the words of sacred scripture. They do not labor in prayer. They don't exert effort in being faithful to worship and serve in the local church. They may dabble in these things. Their eyes may flit over the Bible. Their mouths may recite a few memorized prayers. And their feet may lead them to church, but they do not commit to them. They do not give themselves to them. They do not take full advantage of God's provision. That's really the issue. That's really what he's calling us to. Did you notice how both of those last two commands started out? Let the peace of Christ rule in you. Let God's word dwell richly. In other words, what God's word is saying is, it's there, now will you let it? Right? It's available, will you die? And will you submit? Will I put myself under the lordship of God's word and let it do what God says it will do? Because until we do that, verse 17 is never going to take place. It's impossible to do all things in word and deed for the glory of God if I'm not seeking the things that are above. If my mind is not set on the things above. If I'm not crucifying my flesh. If I'm not putting on what's available to me as a new creature in Christ. If I'm not being ruled by his peace, if I'm not filled with his word, I cannot do all things to his glory. And so this passage really leaves us with two questions today. The first, for those who may be with us today and they've never experienced Christ, never committed to Christ. It's chapter 3, verse 1. Have you been raised with him? Has Jesus ever come into your life? Because if that has not happened, none of this is possible. As a matter of fact, not only is it not possible, but the things that we're being told here to put to death, not only can you not crucify them, but the Bible tells us you're actually a slave to them. And it goes even worse, that you love that slavery. The gospel comes in and says, but you don't have to stay that way. Jesus came and went to the cross to say, I put all of that on the cross, and I took every consequence that that brings. But you've got to believe me. You have to trust in me, and you have to turn to me. The second question from the passage is for those of us who say we're followers of Christ, who have accepted what Christ has given us, but it comes down to verse 4, and it's the question of, is Christ really our life? Christ has no desire to be one of many. He's not something else that we add to our life. He's not another activity that we do. He's either the Lord of our lives or nothing. The call for us today is to live what he's already done inside us, to make him our life, to put to death these things so that we can experience him in the fullness that he has for us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you today for your word. And God, I pray that if there's anyone today who's heard your word preached, Father, they've seen the text, but they don't know if they belong to you. I pray that your spirit would convict them with the truths of the gospel, that you love them, that you died for them, and that you are giving them the most full and eternal life they could ever imagine. But Father, I would pray that you would convict their hearts so that they would turn from their sin and trust you. God, work in them this morning. Help them do that. Whether they're 8 or 80, whether they think they've been saved for a long time, or whether they're doubting or unsure, or they know without a doubt that they don't know you. Father, I pray that you would speak and would work. Father, for those of us who know you, we pray that we would make you our life. We'd love the things that you love. We'd hate the things that you hate. We'd seek after the things that you've given us, that we would take full provision of all that you've provided, so that we can know you and be used of you. Lord, that's our prayer this morning during this time of invitation.